morning. Whoops. I first want to ask your forgiveness, actually, for coming in late, and especially you brothers who do all the planning. I know what that's like, actually, so please forgive me for rolling in so late. You know that feeling when you begin to see, I'm enjoying the wonderful scenery of this area of Route 30, and you know when you realize after a few minutes, I don't usually enjoy this particular scenery when I come up to the church, and then you panic and put in the GPS and realize you're 2 miles too far. But I have to say even that is not enough to say because I should have been here early. So again, I beg your forgiveness. As we come to God's Word, if you want to start to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, and as you do that, I also wanted to say, Barbara Gretz, she couldn't be here this morning, but I wanted to share a little bit about when we first met. We met in art school back in the early 80s, and I have to say, and she's probably glad she won't hear me say this because it embarrasses her, but it so happened that the dormitory, which I was assigned to, she also lived in that same dormitory, and it so happened that we were all put in the same, they call them sections. So for freshman year, they kept you in the same group for all of your classes, and then after freshman year, sophomore year, and following, you could choose whatever majors you wanted, and you would split apart. Well, it so happened that there was this girl in my section who, whenever you know, I was a little bit of a class clown. And I know that may be hard to imagine, but whenever I would crack a joke in class, there was this beautiful brunette on the other side of the classroom who would laugh at my jokes, which anybody who's a class clown, you really like girls who laugh at your jokes. And it's just interesting as I think back on those days, we became quick friends, Barb and I, and we didn't start, quote, going together for about 3 or 4 years after that, so it was quite a while. But we were friends. And I think back on that, and I would ask you to think about things in your life where these seemingly inconsequential circumstances lead to great consequence. These little details, they seem like, you know, the world would call it luck. You know, oh, I was lucky you were in the same section as that girl. Well, yeah, that luck led to not only us becoming friends, not only us becoming boyfriend and girlfriend, eventually being engaged and married, eventually having 7 children who are all now, you know, have their own lives, and by the grace of God and the kindness of God, they'll go on to have their own seemingly inconsequential details in their lives, which will lead to great consequence. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? And I know in your own lives, you can think of things like that too, where it just seems like, man, that is almost a detail that is insignificant, which leads, though, to these major consequences. And we find in our passage today very similar kinds of details, seemingly small details, under the great sovereign hand of God. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm tempted to think, and I'll just be honest with you, I could be almost tempted to unbelief in a God so great that he would even be sovereign over things that I might call luck or coincidence. It just seems like the details are so many in life. How could there be a being so great that even these small things could somehow be under his amazingly sovereign plan? And yet, so it is, according to the scriptures. 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm actually reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV, so forgive some of the differences of language. I know many of you are reading from the King James or the New King James. So bear with some of the differences of language here, but we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 14. One of my favorite passages, actually, from the Old Testament. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Israel said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. So he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abama and Pharphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near to him and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you." And I know this is different than some of your versions where actually it says that if the prophet had asked you to do a great thing, would you not have done it? So there's a little bit of a difference, of a variance of understanding, I think, the Hebrew here. And I'm going to actually go with not what the ESV says, but I'm going to actually go with what most of the other versions say, and that is, if the prophet had asked you to do a great thing, would you not have done it? Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, "Wash and be clean"? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Praise God. Would you join me just briefly in prayer as we come to his word? Father, we rejoice in your word and this wonderful story from the Old Testament, Lord, which previews the great kindness and washing, Lord, of the nations to us and even ourselves, as we ourselves, most of us, I trust, are from outside the land of Israel and the Jewish people, and yet your word has come to us, even as it did Naaman the Syrian. Would you bless your word, Lord, as we come to it now? Give us hearts to hear and obey, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like to speak about this passage this morning under 3 heads. The first one is that the God of Israel, or the God of Israel's sovereign hand in exalting Naaman the Syrian. Let me say that again. See the God of Israel's sovereign hand in exalting Naaman the Syrian. Now, we find in verse 1 here, as we have just read, that the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now, this sounds strange to our ears at first. We could understand it if it said the Lord had given victory to Israel, right? But here, we're struck immediately in the beginning of the passage by this idea that Naaman, the commander of the armies of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and the reason was because it was by him that God had given victory to Syria. How strange. And the implication is obvious, isn't it? Is that the Lord, the God of Israel, is also the God of all the nations. He is the God over all the earth, as the scripture says. And so when it asserts here that it was actually the God of Israel who had given victory to Syria, our ears should perk up and say, there's definitely something very strongly being asserted here. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 23 and 24 says, I will disperse the Egyptians among the nations and scatter them through the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. But I will break the arms of Pharaoh and he will groan before him like a mortally wounded man. And again in Amos 9, We find these words, are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt? Okay, we understand that. He did bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, but listen to this. And the Philistines from Kaptur and the Syrians from Kir. Interesting. So the clear assertion is that the Lord, while he is chiefly and especially concerned in these days in the Old Covenant with the land of Israel, and he's beginning his revelatory work through them in a very, very special way, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, salvation is from the Jews. He was working very especially with the Jews. That doesn't mean he has nothing to do with the other nations, right? Indeed, he is sovereign over all nations. And he brings them up and puts them down. He brings them to victory or defeat according to his sovereign plans. And so part of this idea of the God of Israel's sovereign hand and exalting name in the Syrian, first of all, was in him actually his sovereign hand and exalting Naaman's nation. But secondly, under that head, God's sovereign hand and exalting Naaman personally. It says, again, that it was by him, by Naaman, that the Lord had given victory to Syria. And because God had used Naaman specifically to give victory to Syria, he was a great man, it says, with his master. I love that phrase. He was a great man with his master. And the picture you get is, you know, when Naaman would come into the court of the king of Syria, even the king would stop what he was doing, like, oh, Naaman, you're here, come in. And everybody honored Naaman. The picture you get here is that he was a bit of a big shot. He was famous in Syria. It was by him that the Lord had given victory to Syria. We know what it's like when we have national heroes. You know, there have been times in our history where we've had ticker tape parades during victories in World War II and other times. This is the kind of circumstance that Naaman had been a part of. It was by his leadership that his country had actually been victorious. And so you just picture this guy. I don't know how the Syrians, you know, had, what kind of uniforms they had, but just picture regal array, right? This guy, you know, we all know what it's like to see somebody in really a stunning uniform, right? It's pretty impressive. There's a regality. There's something of the authority of God that is seen in a general, you know. In fact, I think there is a quote said by I forget who that said there's, and I don't want it to sound in any way blasphemous, but it is an interesting comparison. There's few things quite like being in the presence of God, someone has said, than seeing a general on the battlefield. And there is some truth to that, in that the authority which the general has is directly derived from God. Though, you know, we're not saying that every man has a good cause or whatever in his war. I don't want to get into great detail there. But you know what I'm saying? That authority, that regalness. And so Naaman, when he walked into the court, people knew Naaman was here, right? That's the kind of man that he was. He was an important man. He was a famous man in his country. He was beloved. And it was because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Presumably, Naaman was honored by all who knew him. Wherever Naaman went in the land of Syria, everyone, from the lowest to the greatest, treated him with great respect. So our first thing that we're seeing is that the God of Israel's sovereign hand had exalted Naaman the Syrian. But secondly, our second point is that the God of Israel, the God of Israel's sovereign hand in afflicting Naaman the Syrian. The Bible teaches that the Lord is sovereign over healing and disease. Deuteronomy 7 verse 15 says this, that if the Israelites were to obey God's covenant, and the Lord will remove from you all sicknesses, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt which you have known, but he will lay them on all who hate you. See God's sovereignty, again, even in control over disease and healing in the Bible. Now we're told that Naaman was a leper. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines leprosy this way: a chronic bacterial disease marked especially, if not treated, by slowly growing swellings and deformity and loss of sensation of the afflicted parts. We see it all the time in the Bible, don't we? That those who were afflicted with this terrible disease were actually, and by the commandment of the Old Testament scriptures, to be actually cut off from the regular fellowship of the people. They were to be quarantined, as we would say now. And so this man, though those laws were not in place in Syria, he lived regularly with this very debilitating disease. I like what Matthew Henry says here, and he's commenting on this idea that Naaman enjoyed pretty much all the good things this world could give. And yet he says this, he says, Naaman was as great as the world could make him, and yet the basest, the lowest slave in Syria would not change skins with him. I like that. And it gives us pause, too, even for application. Sometimes we can be tempted, I think, to envy the great ones of the world. And we find that leprosy is an analogy in the Bible for sin, that our sin and the sin of all mankind is pictured in this idea of leprosy. That which is pictured in the physical body is a leprosy. We see leprosy of the inner man, the soul. And sometimes we can be tempted to envy those who seem to be great in the world. And sometimes what they do is noteworthy for sure. But we also don't often realize also a lot of the leprosy of the reality of sin that goes on within their lives. And so we have to be careful about what we envy sometimes. It was the case with Naaman. Many might have envied his position, but not the basest slave would have changed places with him, given his circumstances with his affliction. So, but it was God who had sovereignly afflicted him with this leprosy, and that's the point we want to see. And then thirdly, the God, and there's a lot more time we're going to spend on this, thirdly, the God of Israel's sovereign hand in healing Naaman the Syrian. And I have several sub-points under this. First of all, as God's sovereign hand was involved in healing Naaman, first, we see that God sends a witness to Naaman the Syrian. In verse 2 and 3, again. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Now, this is a beautiful picture, and this is what we were talking about a few minutes ago, about the seemingly insignificant details. So what's going on here? Mrs. Naaman, we'll call her, she's going about her business in the palace or wherever it was she lived, or, you know, the great house that they no doubt had. And Naaman's probably out at some meetings or planning the next battle or wherever, but she's at home and she's got this little slave girl that they just happened to get because on a raid, the Syrians had gone into Israel and actually captured her. I mean, our imaginations can actually be taken with what was it like to be this little girl? How sad, in a lot of ways, her life was. I mean, she'd been taken, again, presumably from her family, separated from her family, living now in a foreign land. She's working for this great man, but he's a leper. But even as you think about here, the empathy, too, that she seems to have, and even the sort of friendship, we're brought into the midst of a conversation between her, this little girl, a nobody, a little slave girl, and this great man's wife. And they're like, I don't know, making the bed together or something. I don't know what, you know. It's one of those kind of conversations, you know, where she's, and they're in the middle of it. And she says, I wish Mr. Naaman would go see the prophet that's back in Israel. And Mrs. Naaman's, we're not told about how, you know, all the conversation. And I must say, as an aside, I love this about the Bible. See how much gets done in a short compass of words here. But we understand what happened. She says, would that he was with the prophet. He would heal him of his leprosy. And then the next thing we're told is that Naaman goes in and talks to the king. And so there's this whole section of details that's left out. It's wonderfully economical, isn't it? But we understand what happened, don't we? The seemingly inconsequential little conversation between nobody slave girl and Mrs. Naaman. Well, you know what happened. Mrs. Naaman talks to Mr. Naaman. She's like, hey, you know what the girl said today? Oh, really? Oh, that's interesting. Well, what does she know? Oh, well, I think you ought to maybe, you know, take her. I mean, you've tried all the doctors anyway. Nobody's been able to do anything. What do you got to lose, right? So who knows what all that conversation was, but we know it was there, and it eventuated in him coming to the place where he goes in before his master, the king, and says, hey, I got a weird idea maybe, but it might work. Again, kind of filling in a lot of the blanks, right? So God sends a witness to Naaman in the form of this. She's called a little girl from Israel. I love that. Ever feel little? I do. Ever feel inconsequential? I do. Ever feel like I want to do great things for God, but I'm so little? Who am I? I'm like a little slave girl, you know. I'm like a nobody. I'm just this guy. I live in Coatesville. There's millions of people in the world. Who am I? What can I do? Don't we all feel that way sometimes? This little girl starts off a chain reaction by the grace of God under the sovereign hand of God that leads not only to Mrs. Naaman but to Mr. Naaman, to the king, and we'll see what all happens after that. And to really blow it up, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but this is a picture, really, of God's intentions towards the nations. What is pictured in this story is far greater than just a little story about a slave girl who gets an opportunity to talk to the, you know, commander's wife. But it actually points to how God uses seemingly inconsequential things in the world to accomplish the greatest thing he's been doing for people in all of history, and that is to save their souls from sin and death. It's not a stretch to say that what we see in this little girl points to Jesus himself, because he gives us seemingly inconsequential people the task of being ambassadors for Christ. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I just can't help it. It's beautiful. If you feel inconsequential, see how God uses this little girl. Starts a chain reaction that we'll continue to look at here. Now, notice this. Again, we see that Naaman goes in and talks to the king. And I'll just reread that part. And notice again what's not written as well as what's written. So the little girl says, would that my lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his Lord, thus and so spoke the little girl from, or the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he's got his marching orders. You know what it's like too, when you're hoping, like some of us who have ever had to go to a boss, or maybe some of you young people who you want to ask your parents if you're allowed to do something, maybe go somewhere with a friend or whatever, and you're like, I don't know, I'm going to go in and ask. I hope they let me do it, but I'm under their authority, right? And Naaman was under the authority of a man too. He didn't, maybe he figured, well, I know he loves me, I'm a great man with my master, and so maybe he wasn't worried. But there's always that sense that the heart of the king, the heart of mom and dad, is in the hand of the Lord. And so it was God's sovereign purpose that gave favor to Naaman in the eyes of his master. And he very quickly said, whatever you need. You load him up, let's get the retinue going down to Israel, and let's see what we can do about this. But I want you to notice something, even before we pass on to some of the other details, that God granted, and this is under the broad heading of the God of Israel's sovereign hand in healing Naaman the Syrian, God granted sufficient humility to Naaman to seek a remedy for his affliction. Now, it might seem like a funny phrase to you. God granted sufficient humility to Naaman to seek a remedy for his affliction. First of all, he receives counsel from a little girl. That's not insignificant, is it? As far as we know, he didn't scorn her in arrogance. He didn't say, well, all the doctors and the priests of Syria, they've not been able to help me. So why should I mean, you're a slave girl. Why should I listen to you? As far as we know, he didn't respond that way. Or if he did at first, he had a change of heart, and so he receives counsel from this little slave girl. Also, he is willing to go on a very public beggar's mission to seek help for his affliction. Very interesting, isn't it? This is a great man. This is like a famous guy. And yet, everybody in Syria knew that when he loaded up the chariots and the horses, anybody who knew anything about him knew, you know why he's going down to Israel? He's seeking help for the thing that's probably most shameful to him. The hardest thing in his life is what he hopes to get help with. And I want us to appreciate the sufficient humility, that amount of humility that it took, and no small amount of humility that it would take in order to go seek for help with this most devastating problem. But to Naaman, it was clearly worth it. You know why? He was desperate. He was desperate for help. Anything that he could find to help him with this biggest problem in his life, the thing that basically drained the joy out of everything else, if I could just get that fixed, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to look like a fool. I'm willing to look, humbled. I'm willing to look needy. And it's because I am, and it's because I'm so desperate that I've got to get this fixed. If there's any way that it can happen, and I trust some of you guys are already ahead of me as far as where we're going with this idea. Salvation is a process. Salvation is something that God begins to work in our hearts, and it first begins with giving us an idea, a sense that with whatever else I may enjoy in life, as long as this sin is within me, it's going to drain my soul from everything that could actually give me true joy. Because what shall it profit a man if he gains the entire world, but I lose my soul? If I'm not right with God, and if the misery that comes from this leprosy of my soul is not cured, what good is anything else that I can gain? This was Naaman's life. He had all these, I'm sure he had everything, life, he probably enjoyed all kinds of stuff, more wine, more this, more that, you know, give me some more gold, yeah, bring it here, pile it right there, you know, give me a more comfortable pillow, you know, get whatever, you know what I mean, like whatever you want, give it to me, you know, it's, that's what his life was like, right? He had everything to enjoy, but it was drained away because I've got this problem, leprosy. I want to ask you, do you have sufficient humility? Now we're going to see, he didn't have enough humility yet to get the full cure. It was a process. Now we do see that he will come to that point. We've already read it, right? That he actually will receive the remedy. But at this point, he didn't have it yet. He wasn't there yet. But I think there's a process to be appreciated here. Do you have the sufficient humility even to admit that your sin is the deepest problem of your life? Your sin has cut you off from God. Now, many of you I know are believers, but there may be some in this room who are not yet covered in the blood of Christ, who have not yet run to the only prophet of Israel who can actually cure that leprosy, right? And I want to ask you, do you have at least the beginning of what it takes to say, I'm a sinner. I have need of help. I need to go and to at least begin to go to God and say, will you help me with that which would, if left to continue, will destroy anything else in your life that can possibly give you delight or good? See this in Naaman. He had sufficient humility at least to start on the road down to Israel, even at the word of a little slave girl. But also see that God brings Naaman finally to the place of healing, the land of Israel. And this with the blessing of the letter of the king. And we see that it caused quite a stir in verse 6 and 7. We already read it, but basically when he gets there, he goes to the palace first. And of course, I guess that's what he would do. He comes to deliver the letter, and whatever process that took, eventually the king reads it and he's like, I'm in a really bad position here. So my, you know, tentative, you know, we're on a tentative friend, you know, it seems like there's a friendly basis between the two countries, but it's a little bit shaky perhaps because raids are going on, at least to get the slave girl to begin with. But it's not like they're at war, at least. Even, you know, they have enough peace that Naaman could come with a whole entourage of people into the land of Israel, and it doesn't seem to provoke a problem. So there's peace, but it seems to be a little bit shaky. And so the king of Israel gets this letter from the king of Syria, my sort of friend up there, and he's saying, oh, by the way, if you could just heal my friend here of leprosy, all is well. No problem. And we can understand his response in many ways, right? See how he seeks a quarrel with me. Like, he asked me to do the impossible, and as long as I can do the impossible, everything will be cool. And so we see that he tears his robe, and Elisha hears about it. He's like, why have you torn your robe, O king? Send him to me, and he will see that there is a prophet in Israel. Send him down to me, right? So that's how the narrative continues. And as God brings Naaman into Israel, the place of his healing. And we see, too, that it's with great pomp in verse 8 and 9. And this is just an interesting detail, but I think it's important. In verse 8 and 9, it says, it talks about how Elisha says, send him to me. And then in verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now, this would be like several stretch limousines coming into town. That's what it's like. This guy is rolling in and everybody's going, whoa, who's that, man? That's how everybody's responding, right? That's what it was like. He's coming in, chariots, horses, you know, like they're all in regal array, you know, it's impressive. And they come cruising up to wherever Elijah lived. And they stop outside, you know, and it's like the dust finally settles and everybody's like, whoa, what's going to happen, right? And what happens is amazing. It's really amazing. We see in verse 10. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. Wait. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." Well, we're all immediately struck, aren't we, with the certain irony and tension in this little drama, aren't we? We've got great pomp. We've got great importance. We've got the display of regal importance and authority rolling up to the front door. And the response usually should match, right? We see when, you know, heads of state go and visit other heads of state, what do? The proverbial, they roll out the red carpet, right? And the finest state dinners and steak and lobster and whatever else, the best china, you know, the special stuff is all brought out for the visiting dignitary, right? That's how this is usually done. Not here. In this case, the prophet sends his servant out and delivers in a very sort of normal way and delivers the word of God to Naaman. Interesting. God hates human pride, doesn't he? God hates human pride. God has no regard for human pride because he alone is the king of the universe. And all of us, sadly, are afflicted with this deep soul sickness of human pride, every single one of us. And if we would ever be cured, and if Naaman would ever be cured of his leprosy, both outward and inward, if we would ever be cured, one of the things that's got to go, first thing actually, is human pride. Has to be deflated out of our soul. Right? We've got to learn to come to the place where we understand that we are needy, that we are desperately needy. Naaman does, he has sufficient humility to make the trip, but he doesn't yet have the humility he needs in order to actually be cured. Not yet. Because some of that human pride needs to be drained out the bottom of his soul and his chariots and his horsemen and his grandeur in order to hear and obey the word of God. And just like the Lord does sometimes, he uses the low things of the world. He uses the things that are not in order to destroy the things that are, as the scripture says. Naaman, as it were, was one of those things that are a great thing in the world, right? And he's saying, we're going to tear that down. We're going to do a little destruction work here as far as your pride is concerned. And the way we're going to do it is I'm going to use this nobody servant of the prophet. He's going to come out with the direct and deliberate message from God to you, and we're going to see what you do with it. We're not going to indulge your greatness today. We're going to see what you will do with God's word. Plain, simple delivery. So, the message is delivered to Naaman. And the message was extremely specific. It's strikingly specific. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And you will be healed, your flesh will be restored, and you will be healed. I want you to go and do this specific thing at this specific place. I want you to do it a specific number of times. And the message promised a very certain result. And your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. There's nothing ambiguous about what was delivered to the man from God. Nothing ambiguous. Here's what I want you to do. This will be the result. Now, we know how he responded. It says, his initial response at least, in verse 11. Look with me there. But Naaman was angry. Some Bibles say furious. It's interesting, this word in the Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I looked it up like we have the ability to do these days. The Hebrew root of this word actually can refer to something that means to crack off. Really interesting. Sometimes, yeah, I don't know if you ever heard somebody like, man, that guy got so angry, I mean, he just snapped. You ever heard somebody say that? Guy snapped, right? Naaman snapped when he heard this. When he heard, when this whole thing happened where, you know, Elisha doesn't even come out, he sends his messenger out, he gives him this message about go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, he snapped. He was so angry. Now, in fairness, I do want us to kind of give him a little bit of slack. We have to remember Naaman has had a hard day. I just wanted to review some of the details. He'd been on about a 100-mile journey to get there from Damascus. He was probably tired. He arrived, remember, at the capital of Samaria, right, where they had not a few moments, probably some more than hours, of very tense time there at the king's place, right, while he sorts out this whole thing. And then finally, you know, Elisha steps in. And so there's been all these details that have gone to finally getting him to this prophet character. And so now that we're here, we finally get here and he delivers this ridiculous message to me in this ridiculous way. So we can understand his frustration, certainly. We're not justifying it. We can understand it. But why? Why did Naaman object to the prophet's message? And I think this is really important. Why did he object to his message? Because, and we can relate to this, because he had his own ideas on how he wanted to be healed. This is interesting. In verse 11 and 12, if you'll look there again, but Naaman was angry and went away saying, now here we get a little window into the man's heart, out of the mouth, the treasure of the heart, the mouth speaks, the scripture says, right? We get a little window into his heart here. This is what he was expecting. He was angry and he says, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Now we can really understand this, can't we? So in this 100-mile, you know what it's like when you're going to grandma's house and you dream about, like, what's it going to be like when we get to grandma's house? It's Thanksgiving, say, you know, and it's going to be great, man. Oh, I hope she makes that stuffing she always makes, you know, and like, ah, oh, and then, you know, whatever other details. And you're dreaming about it as you go, right? Our hearts do that all the time. There's certain expectations that we learn about, or at least we hope for, right? Our dreams are funny things in that way. Well, Naaman was dreaming as he was on his way down there saying, this is how it's going to be like. I'm just picturing. It's going to be amazing. We're going to get to this guy's house, and there's probably going to be a lot of people around, and he's going to be like probably in some like fancy robe, I'm thinking, you know, and he's going to come out, and he's going to stand over me, and he's going to wave his hand over me, and he'll say, oh, great, Naaman, you are now healed, you know, whatever. He's picturing all this. This is how it's going to happen. And so when it didn't happen that way, he's like, I don't like this. I don't like the way I'm getting healed. It's like, well, wait a minute, Naaman. I thought you wanted to be healed. Well, yeah, but I don't like the way you're telling me to get healed. This is his problem. He had his own ideas about how he wanted to be healed. Isn't that like us? People want, they may realize they're sinners. They may not call it sin. They may say, well, I know nobody's perfect, and I know that some of my bad decisions that I make have created some issues in my life and the life of my loved ones. I know my life's kind of a mess, a bit of a train wreck. So I really do want to turn my life around, but I really would prefer to kind of do it myself. I want to, you know, and they have these ideas of how they want to fix the problem. And when they hear from Jesus saying, go to the cross with empty hands, bring nothing with you that you offer to me as your God. Bring nothing. All I'm asking you to bring is your sin and your confession that you need help. And there on that cross, where I died to pay the bill for your sin, I want you to put your full faith and trust in that solution for you, and I want you to turn and go and live for me. When they hear that, they're like, that, I don't like that solution. I don't like that. I have different ideas about the way I want to get fixed. I don't like that solution. That was Naaman's problem. He had his own ideas about what he thought would be a good way to get fixed. Yeah, I want to get fixed. I want it to be my way. And I want to ask you, if you've come Christ's way, praise God. But if you're here who have not yet come, is it because you got your own ideas about the way you'd prefer to get fixed? Perhaps less humbling ways? Nobody likes to get humbled. It's humiliating. Isn't it? Right? It's humiliating, you know? But we have to humble our hearts if we're ever going to be saved. If we're ever going to come. Now, his ultimate goal is not to keep us down. It's actually to bring us to glory, not in self-glory, but in the glory of God. It's not that he wants us just to be, you know, face down in the mud. That's not, he just knows that in our human pride, that if our human pride would ever be drained out, if it would ever be cut off at the knees, that we have to come into some very humiliating, humbling circumstances. And it's only then when we realize, I don't have the resources that I need to fix myself. I need you. That's where Naaman, he's being faced with it big time. He's come a certain point at this point. Now he's being challenged, saying, Naaman, unless you're willing to humble yourself utterly and listen to my words and my solution for you, you cannot be healed. So, see Naaman's reconsidered response. And I love this. Naaman humbles himself, and he does eventually obey the word of God. And we read that in verses 13 and 14, where his servants come to him, and they plead with him. These are good friends of his. How faithful are these friends? And I hope you and I have the kind of friends that Naaman had here, where they plead with him, saying, listen, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, if he would have said, go into battle or climb a mountain, like in order to be saved, you would have been fine with that, right? So, how much more if he says, go wash and be clean? What's the big deal, Naaman? Go, just do what the guy says. Just obey him. Humble your heart. Go do it. What's the big deal? So he was a great man, and he was used to doing great things, but he was being asked to do something that instead was humiliating to his pride. But, as we see in verse 14, Naaman finally and wonderfully does submit to the word of God, the prophet's message, and God wonderfully rewards him, not just by healing him, but by generously giving him the soft, smooth, flexible skin, it says, of a little child. Now, this is really interesting. Apparently, there's a play on words here. We talked about the little girl. And at the end here, it says that Naaman, after obeying the word of God, he's given the skin of a little child. We're intended to actually catch that. That as, and I'll just quote the comment that I read on this. The great man had a problem to which the little girl had the solution. But the solution involved Naaman becoming like her, a little child. Isn't that cool? And that's true for every single one of us. No matter how great or small we may be in this world, we're all too great in our own eyes. And our hearts must be humbled in our natural, sinful, human pride in order to become, as Jesus says, you must become like a little child in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We all know he's not talking about becoming like a little person, again, literally, physically. He's talking about having the humility of a child to receive God's word. Isn't that true about children? You tell them, there is a God, and this is what God is like, and a child goes, I believe that. And they trust you that that is true. Now, over time, we all need to develop our own adult faith. When I was a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And part of that is to develop our own faith based upon our own convictions. But what Jesus' point is that having that sweet heart of dependent, trusting humility is what has to happen to anyone who would be healed of the leprosy of your sin in Christ. He had to receive, he received the solution from a little child, and he had to become like a little child, coming under the authority of God's word. That's what we all need, to come like a child to the cross. And so I want to ask you, first of all, as we come to a close, I just have a few closing thoughts. An honest question. Are you desperate enough to become a Christian if you're not already? Are you desperate enough to become a Christian? Are you willing to give up whatever other things you might seek to enjoy in this world? If God says, I want you to lay those things aside, to come into me may cost you everything else, but are you willing, because you're so desperate because of this leprosy of sin within your soul? Do you realize how bad it is? That's part of the desperation. You got to realize that leprosy of soul, if left to go on, will destroy you and cut you off from God for all eternity, according to the scripture. You've got to face that, and I ask, are you desperate enough to humble yourself to receive God's remedy for the sickness? God's remedy. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. They're saying, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. The whole thing about man on a cross, and that because of him, you know, if you trust in him, that, you know, God accepts you, and that's the silliest, weirdest. A lot of people feel that way. I used to feel that way. The message of the cross to those who are perishing in their leprosy of sin is foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What happened to Naaman when he did that silly thing the prophet's messenger told him to do? Think about washing 7 times. Yeah. Think about getting in the shower. You get in once, you wash, get back out. Get in once, second, get back out. Get in 3 times, get back out. You get the idea, right? I mean, do it like 7 times. Like, that's a lot. Is that 7 yet? Really, when you think about that, this guy had to get in the river that many times. Not 3. He would have been thinking, 3, that's a lot, you know. 4, you know. And he was saying, is it 7 yet, right? And he didn't get healed after 3, 4, 5, 6. Still leprous. After 6 times. 7th time. Skin of a little child. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do what God says, he will heal you. Come to that cross. Come to him. You think it's foolish. If you come and you obey him, you will be healed. Your soul leprosy will be gone. And finally, just, we don't want to miss sort of the grand picture. That's kind of the down on the earth where we're all living part of this, where, like, we need to be like Naaman and obey the word of God. But there's a grand picture here also as we come to a close. see God's heart for the nations in this story. And I'll just briefly touch on this. But it's huge, actually. We read, Mark read earlier in Revelation about how in Revelation it says, the leaves of the trees there are for the healing of the nations. The healing of the nations. Here pictured in Naaman, the story of Naaman, as we see all through the Old Testament, it was what God was intending to eventually do all along. Though he was going to start with Abraham, he was going to start with the Jews. Abraham was a pagan, right, when he started. So it's not like Abraham was a Jew when he found him, right? He wasn't an Israelite. There wasn't any such thing at the time. He was a pagan. He was an idolater, we're told. And God sovereignly put his hand on that man saying, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It was his idea way, way back there. Now, you know, through the history of Israel, and we can understand why in some ways, they got to thinking that, you know, it was just about them. And God, while they were special in the plan, and very special in the plan, through them came the Christ, right? His intention was always going to be for the healing of the nations. And that is the word for us, right? Because very unlike in the days of Naaman, where the only place in the world where there was actually divinely inspired religion, that is in the land of Israel, only there did they have true revelation for what God, the true God of all the earth, intended for mankind in order to be saved. They alone had the message at that point. And so, as I heard one brother say one time, at that time it was a come and see religion. It was a come and see faith. But now, Jesus says to all of us who have, like Naaman, been washed of our leprosy, he says, it's no longer a come and see. Now it's a go and tell. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I command. Now, for all of us who have been saved by this wonderfully foolish message of the cross, it's incumbent upon us, freely we've received, freely let us give to those who are still lepers in their sin, so that we might be like the little girl in the story, insignificant nobodies who get to be used, wonder of wonders, as the instruments of God's grace in the people, other lepers just like us. May God help us, right? Amen? Amen. Amen.